Last Sunday morning, we listened again with joyous gratitude, I hope, to the promise of Jesus found in John 8, verses 31 and 32. If you abide in my word, he said, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If, as genuine learners or apprentices to Jesus, we make God's word the perpetual atmosphere in which we live, the very air we breathe, we will grow in our knowledge and application of divine truth. That is, we'll know the way things really are. We'll know who God really is. We'll know who we really are, what sin and salvation are, what Christ has done and continues to do, and why repentance and faith are necessary, and so on. And that expanding practical knowledge of truth will lead to an enlargement of spiritual freedom, the likes of which we can never experience any other way. Specifically, Jesus indicated, freedom from the tyranny of sin. Now, as part of last week's message, I also quoted 1 Peter 2:16, which tell us what we are and are not to do with our God-given, truth-based freedom. Live as free people, Peter encouraged us, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Rather, live as slaves of God. Now, Paul says something like that in Galatians chapter 5. And I would invite you to open your Bibles with me to that chapter this morning. Galatians chapter 5. He begins in verse 1 of that chapter by insisting that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. But Paul is referring here not so much to freedom from the enslaving power of sin as he is to freedom from the oppressive condemnation of the law. You see, back in chapter 3, he confessed that before faith came, we were all held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. And then, of course, in chapter 4, he used this Old Testament story of Sarah and Hagar, Abraham's two wives, to argue that through faith in Jesus, we are children of the free woman and not of the slave woman, allegorically speaking. But in verse 13 of chapter 5, he uses language that is very close to what Peter wrote. You were called to freedom, brothers, says Paul. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So both times Paul writes about the liberty we have in Christ, he adds a sober warning that this kind of freedom can be easily lost. Some might relapse from liberty into legalism. And that's why he set up in verse 1 to stand firm and not submit again to that yoke of slavery to the law. If you happen to be a rule keeper, if you happen to be proud of the things that you can accomplish and the rules that you obey, then that might be a temptation. But others are prone to turn their liberty into license. So we're given the admonition of verse 13 not to use our freedom as an opportunity to indulge the flesh. But if those are such human temptations, even for those who know Jesus, how in the world can we avoid both of those errors as we live and follow Jesus freely? Well, we're going to need some supernatural help, aren't we? And that's where our text points us today. You've already found Galatians 5. Would you look at verse 14? We'll pick up there. I've already read verse 13, but we'll just pick up and read on down a little bit further. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess that we need supernatural help, not just to do all the things that you expect of us. We just need that help to follow you in the basics of the Christian life. We can't do it on our own. Lord, no matter what you have called us to, no matter where you have placed us, we are in need of a strength that cannot be found in ourselves. It's not something that we can learn enough to exercise. It's not something that somebody else, some other human being can give to us. We cannot force our way. It's just beyond us to live even the simplest Christian life without your strength abiding in us. But as we've been talking about these topics on Christian growth, we've seen over and over again that you provide all that we need. And certainly we need to understand the power of your Spirit who dwells within us. And we would ask today that we would learn of Him and that we would learn to trust Him in all that we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you noticed when I was reading those verses, and especially the last 10 or 11 verses, how many times the Holy Spirit is mentioned. 7 times, by my count, Paul mentions Him by name. And he's going to continue to emphasize the Spirit clear into chapter 6 as he concludes this letter. Why do you suppose that is? I mean, this is a gospel-centered letter that Paul has written to his Galatian friends, one that in which he is seeking to correct a lot of misperceptions. He says, I don't want you to fall into what is essentially a non-gospel. You're abandoning the true gospel and you're falling for something that really isn't a gospel at all. And this is when he gets into talking about the issue of Christian freedom. I don't want you to go back to your old way of thinking that you can be made right with God by your observance of traditions and regulations and Jewish laws. But at the same time, I don't want you to fall into the idea that because Christ has freed you from such enslavement to the law, that you can live any way you want. And if you are free, you may say, you can just indulge your flesh. And he says, I don't want you to fall into that either. So I think what he is saying is, I'm going to give you the key now to avoiding both of those errors, which really somebody has said that as Christian disciples, we're walking on what amounts to a razor's edge or a knife edge. On the right, if we fall off, we fall into legalism. On the left, if we fall off, we fall into license. And so it is only by the power of the Spirit who lives within us that Jesus enables us to walk and stay on that straight and narrow path as He calls us. This is what Paul is now going to tell us. I think Paul, in fact, mentions and talks so much about the Spirit here for 2 related reasons. And if you think carefully about them, these are the same reasons that we've been giving ever since we started our study on growing in Christ a couple of months ago. Reason number 1, Paul didn't want there to be any misunderstanding at all about the true nature of the one and only gospel. No amount of law keeping, you know, just polishing up the outside of our lives, even among those who were part of God's specially chosen people, none of that will ever justify a person before Almighty God. We can never be counted righteous before God by just polishing up the outside. But reason number 2, Paul knew that his Galatian friends, having, as he said, begun their new lives by the Spirit, receiving him by hearing the gospel message with faith, he knew that they could never grow into Christian maturity or perfection by their own religious efforts. I wonder if Paul might not have said about us at times the things that he said about these Galatian believers. Because at this point, you know what he says? I am perplexed about you. I mean, he was the one that had shared the good news with them, told them how to live. At least he gave them a start on that. But now he's writing them and he's saying, I can't believe what's happened to you. I'm so confused because you're deserting the only faith that can save you and you're reverting to a non-gospel. He also tells them that he's literally in anguish over them as a woman in the pains of childbirth. What would you think if somebody said, you know what, I am so worried about you, I am so perplexed, that it's almost like I'm trying to give birth to you. Now, that's kind of strange language. And in fact, he turns it around and he says, you know what? The difference is, it's as if Jesus hasn't been fully formed in you. And so I'm like this expectant mother in the pains of childbirth, but it's almost as if instead of growing in Christ, you need to be born as spiritual infants all over again. And that shouldn't be. He says in utter desperation and trust, you should be falling into the Lord Jesus and trusting Him alone. Instead, you're just trying to tack Him on to the outside of your lives. Listen, we can't grow that way, can we? We cannot grow strong in Jesus Christ just by adding more spiritual religious practices. I mean, it's a great thing to go to church and to worship with God's people, to read His Word, to pray, to do all the things that we're called to do. But that in itself is not what causes us to grow. It is to experience who Jesus really is by His Spirit and let Him produce His fruit in us, which is what we'll see today. So this morning and tonight, I'm going to close out this study of growing in Christ, not because we have covered every topic related to it by any means, but because we've, in one sense, come full circle. We end up almost where we began by talking about the real Jesus, the biblical Jesus, and how He exerts His power and influence to help us grow into His likeness. And that, as you know, is going to involve this emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Really, as one man put it very, very well, everything that we experience as Christians of Christ comes to us through the Holy Spirit. Jesus is no longer physically present with us, but as we read from John's gospel not too long ago, that's not a disadvantage at all. Because this is an eternal experience. It is something that we all can experience at the same time together and as a church. And it's something that is so intimate and so close that Jesus said, it's just like my presence is there with you, because it really is. Amen. The Spirit of God is Jesus' personal presence within us. So exactly why and how He moves within us is the topic now that Paul is going to address. So then, what does true freedom in Christ look like when maintained and lived out through the ministry of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us? Well, as I've already suggested, it is supernatural. Now, there's a lot of you that say, listen, I don't think there's really anything miraculous about my life. I'm just an ordinary person. Well, maybe that's true. Maybe you wouldn't describe as miraculous the things that God does in your life. I mean, they may not seem like miracles in the way that we generally define that term. But let me tell you, it goes far beyond any kind of natural thing that could ever happen to you. Amen. It goes way beyond just natural worldly influences. As good as they may be, it has to be something that God does supernaturally. And therefore, let me give you several reasons why that is so. First of all, the Holy Spirit supernaturally creates in us the desire for spiritual growth. Did you know that? In fact, I'll go so far as to say that one of the reasons why many Christians do not grow beyond a certain level in their Christian lives is they don't want to. You say, wait a minute, that's surely not true of most Christians. Most Christians want to grow, wouldn't you say? Well, what I'm saying is they don't have enough of a desire to actually go beyond whatever level they've attained. They're just complacent, satisfied. This is far enough for me. Maybe I'm beating the average of most Christians in the church, and so I'm just going to rest content with that. Well, the Holy Spirit will never do that. The Spirit creates in us a desire for what God intends for us to be. And He'll never stop doing that. Amen. We have to learn how to accept that and believe it and let Him actually do that. When I say that the Holy Spirit supernaturally creates this desire for growth within us, I mean to say that He deepens our longing and ambition to know Jesus better, to love Him more, and to be more like Him. Jesus said, if you're one of my followers, you're going to abide in me. You're going to want to fellowship with me. You're going to want to hear and obey my word. You're going to want to become like your master if you're a true disciple. And the Spirit is the only one who can grant us sufficient desire to actually do that. Indeed, that's one of the primary ministries of God the Spirit, to redirect our gaze and our passion toward God the Son. Think about some of the verses that I read a little bit ago. John 14 through 16 describe the Spirit's work in various ways. It says, for instance, that the Spirit was given to bear witness to Jesus and to glorify Jesus and to take what belongs to Jesus and give it to us. He takes our attention off ourselves, in other words. The Holy Spirit even takes attention off of Himself and directs it to the Lord Jesus, the one who is our Savior, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Here's how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 2:12. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things that are freely given to us by God. So the Spirit opens our eyes in wonder to the riches of grace that we have received in Christ. Let me tell you, when you begin to understand what God has done by making you a Christian, by sending His Son to live and die and then come and inhabit you, it's an amazing thing. It's a motivating thing. Amen. And that is the way that the Spirit increases this desire. I want to know this one more. One of the most powerful verses about sanctification in the New Testament, I think, is 2 Corinthians 3:18. It's there that Paul speaks of our beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus as the key to being transformed into His image from one degree of glory to another. That's what we've been talking about, right? Becoming like Jesus. He is glorious beyond our comprehension. And as we gaze at Him, behold Him in the pages of Scripture, the Spirit takes that Scripture and He transforms us from one degree of glory to another, that is more and more like Jesus. Now, obviously, such beholding requires deep scriptural insight into the person and work of Christ, right? Well, how do we get that? How do we even want that? Paul tells us at the end of the verse, this all comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Amen. Wow. By the way, I find it significant that in the immediately preceding verse, verse 17, Paul writes, the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is, guess what? Freedom. Freedom to become all that Jesus wants us to be. Well, getting back to our text from Galatians, let's skip over verses 16 through 24, just for the time being, and consider the overall assumption that Paul makes down in verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, he says, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. What he really means is, since we live by the Spirit, since we are spiritually alive by the work of Jesus' Spirit, along with all true believers, we've been given new life in Christ by the Holy Spirit. And that's the basis upon which he believes that they can experience everything else he's written about in this passage. If that were not so, he did not believe that this could actually happen. But he assumes it to be so, and he assumes it to be so of anyone who believes in Christ. They've been born again of the Spirit, as Jesus put it in John chapter 3 when he was talking to Nicodemus. They've been saved by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. That's the way Paul put it in Titus 3:5. Indeed, we're reminded in John 6:63 that it is the Spirit who gives life. And in Romans 8:6, that to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. All that to say, if the third person of the Trinity, who was sent by God to bear witness about Jesus, who delights in glorifying Jesus, who has given us spiritual life now and now indwells us as His sanctuary, then guess what? That same Spirit not only can create a desire in us to be conformed to the image of Christ, He most definitely will. If the Spirit of God lives in you, since you have life in His name, then you will have a growing desire to be more like Jesus. Now, does that mean we don't have to do anything to nurture and follow through on that desire? Of course not. We've seen again and again that that's not the case. If that were the case, Paul wouldn't have commanded his readers here to walk by the Spirit, to keep in step by the Spirit. He wouldn't have expected them to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires and be led by the Spirit instead. There's a reason that those are commands, because we have to cooperate with what the Spirit is doing. Nor, if that were the case, would we be exhorted elsewhere in Scripture. Are you ready for this now? I just want you to listen very carefully. We would not be exhorted to be filled with the Spirit, to avoid quenching, grieving, resisting, or disregarding the Spirit. We wouldn't be told to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, to put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit, to treat our bodies as pure temples of the Holy Spirit, to sow to the Spirit, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the church, to wield the sword of the Spirit, to pray at all times in the Spirit, and to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you get the point? We cannot experience or do anything in the Christian life apart from the work of God's Spirit. We must yield our whole selves to Him, body and soul, mind and heart, individually and corporately, all the time. We must yield ourselves to the one who Scripture says lives within us, intercedes for us with groans that are too deep for words, that fills us according to the will of God and sanctifies us in the truth. Amen. Who implants the want to in our hearts to be like Jesus? It is the Spirit of the living God. Amen. And if He is alive in you because of your faith in Jesus, then He will do that. And we must respond in submissive obedience and cooperation to Him. Well, that brings us to a second reason that our growth in godliness is supernatural. Not only does the Spirit supernaturally create that desire in us, the Holy Spirit also supernaturally grants to us the power for spiritual growth. Not just the desire to pursue it, but also the power to actually experience it. Both are necessary and both are unattainable on our own. We can have a lot of personal willpower. We can have a lot of great examples living around us. We can want certain things that characterize the Christian life. We may genuinely want to be used of God. But unless we're yielding ourselves to the Holy Spirit, we will not have the power necessary to live the kind of life to which the Lord calls us. The Spirit enables us then by His strengthening presence and work to do the very things we've been talking about for 2 months. It is the Spirit who helps us follow the real Jesus, to endure despair and pain as part of God's plan to conform us to His image. It is the Spirit who helps us walk in divine light in Christian fellowship, to rest in our justification and union with Christ, to breathe in His Word, and then to breathe out prayers that are in keeping with His will. All the things that we've been talking about, it is the Spirit who empowers us to do that. And it's a good thing that the Spirit's power is available. Because otherwise, we'd all be helpless and hopeless, wouldn't we? Amen. Would you like to try to live the Christian life for a single day without the Spirit of God? We take a lot of His work for granted. I grant you that. But if you begin to understand how the Lord empowers and gifts and strengthens you, produces His fruit, as we'll see in a moment, if you try to live the Christian life that way, it is a drudgery. It is a defeatist attitude that you will develop if you try to do that. You remember Paul's personal testimony in Romans 7? He freely confessed that in his inner being, he had the desire to do what was right and godly. In fact, he said he deeply delighted in the law of God. And when you think about it, what is the desire and the delight that he's talking about there? Is it not something that the Spirit creates in every believer? It is. A non-Christian, somebody who doesn't have the Spirit of God, could never know such inward motivation. They might have a religious impulse somewhere in them, but it's not the desire and the love of God that would lead them to do that. Amen. Even so, though, Paul said that that wasn't enough by itself. He said, I have the desire to do good, yes, but I lack the ability in and of myself to carry it out. Amen. In fact, if you remember what he said there, he said, I keep doing the things that I hate. I don't want to do those things, but those are the things I fall into. And the things that I really want to do, that I have a deep desire and delight in doing, I can't do those. That sense of spiritual impotence frustrated Paul deeply. And he said at one point, I'm a wretched man. That's how he felt. And if you think about it, that could have led him to feel utterly defeated and condemned. But thanks be to God, he said, he found powerful deliverance from his predicament through Jesus Christ our Lord. And for all who are in Christ Jesus, he goes on to say in Romans 8, 1, there is now no condemnation at all. There's no condemnation of you when you strive to follow the Lord Jesus and you find that you don't have the power in yourself to do it. And you know why that is? It's because God never intended for you to do it on your own. He goes on then to say, after saying there's no condemnation, he says this. Here's the reason. It's because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life is the one who sets you free from the law of sin and death. You see what he's saying? The Holy Spirit not only implants the desire for holiness, he also provides the power for holiness. The battle can be won. You can put to death the misdeeds of your fleshly self. The righteous requirements of the law can indeed be fulfilled in us, not simply by trying harder, not just by keeping all the rules or going through all the motions, but by relying on the Spirit of God who dwells in you. He is the supernatural source of both our life, because we live by the Spirit, but also our righteousness when we set our minds on Him. Now, I want to say something at this point. I don't know if any of you are thinking this, but some people do, and it can become a really dangerous thing. Don't imagine for a moment that the Holy Spirit somehow grants us the power to live a life of victory in the Christian life, independent of the Father and the Son. Because there's a lot of people that want to emphasize so much what the Holy Spirit does that they completely divorce it from what Jesus has already done and what God the Father planned from the very beginning. That's a ridiculous thought, because there is no conflict or competition among the various members of the Trinity, okay? Every part of our salvation depends on all of them. And the easiest way I've ever found to summarize that is this way. God the Father ordained salvation's plan. Those whom He foreknew, Romans 8, 29, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And those He predestined, He also called and justified and glorified. You're familiar, I'm sure, with those verses. God the Son accomplished salvation's work. He actually carried out the Father's plan. We're told in Romans 8 again, verse 34, that God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. And now, along with Jesus, graciously gives us all things. But the point of that verse is, we can't be condemned anymore because Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised and now sits at the right hand of God interceding for us. You see it? The Father planned salvation. The Son carried it out, made it possible, actually did it. But it is God the Spirit who now applies salvation's benefits to us. He convicts us along with the rest of the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. John 16, 8. We read that a moment ago. He opens our eyes to see our desperate need for redemption and Jesus' all-sufficient provision for it. He moves like an unseen breeze, the Spirit does, using the Word of life and the Gospel to grant us new life from above and draw us to repentance and faith in the first place. And then He unites us to Christ. He takes up residence in us. He enlightens our minds to understand the Scripture. He comforts our hearts in grief. He confirms our adoption into the family of God. He leads us in all truth. He transforms our character. He preserves our confidence. He gives us His gifts. He deepens our holiness. Do I need to keep going? Again, this is what the Spirit does. If we will listen, if we will accept the work that He's doing right now on our behalf, then we will grow spiritually. We can't help it. We'll have such a desire to be more like Jesus that we'll grow much more than we are now. And we'll never stop growing. I mean, till the day we go to be with Jesus, we'll want to grow. And we'll have the power to do it. Well, it seems to me that Paul is saying many of the same things here in verses 17 and 18 of Galatians 5 that he said back in Romans 7 and 8 about our need for the supernatural power of the Spirit. In all of our lives, he confesses, there's a battle raging between two sets of desires. Did you see that? And only one of them can prevail. They're diametrically opposed to each other, we're told in verse 17, which means that any one of us who wishes to grow spiritually are going to be engaged in that conflict. One of my favorite quotes, you've heard me say this before, was by an English journalist and apologist by the name of G.K. Chesterton. He was once responding to the things that the world believes about Christianity, and he says, you know what? He said, the Christian ideal has not so much been tried and found wanting, it's been found difficult and left untried. Now, he wasn't speaking, I don't think, specifically about spiritual growth there, but the same thing could be said about many Christians. You know why many Christians don't grow, don't really follow that desire that the Spirit gives them to grow? It's because they find it difficult. It's a warfare. It's not a cakewalk. It's not a stroll in the afternoon sun. It's a grueling marathon that we're engaged in. And even though it's a wonderful experience and we get to run the race with lots of other people that we love and who love and pray for us, it's still not easy. And so what Paul is saying is there's a conflict going on and there's a good reason why it's not. He's not suggesting that there's two equal forces, the Spirit of God and the desires of the flesh, because there is no comparison. We know that. But there is this ongoing conflict that we will face. On one side of the fight are the desires of the flesh, which are already present in unredeemed people, by the way. And they still dwell to a degree in us. When we come to faith in Jesus, the dominion and the dominance of those sins are taken away from us, right? But they're not totally eradicated. That's why Paul says, there's still sin dwelling in me that I'm struggling against. Amen. But even so, on that one side, those are all going to lead us to do the things that Paul's going to describe in verses 19 through 21. He's going to talk about the works of the flesh, and we'll talk about some of those this evening. But it is the Spirit of God who is opposed to all of those things. He only wants the things that are in accord with God's will. So that's why we experience this conflict within us. It's a power struggle. And the apostle leaves no doubt that the Holy Spirit not only can prevail, He must be allowed to prevail if we're to live a growing Christian life. Now, before we compare some of the things that those opposing forces produce, let's look at how the Spirit's power comes to us. That is, how He enables us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. I'm going to mention three things. Just make three observations as briefly as I can. Number one, the Spirit's power is available only to those who are genuinely saved. You may think that that goes without saying, but some people apparently want to grow spiritually, want to be religious people without even having the Spirit of God in them. Notice what Paul writes at the end of verse 21. About those whose works prove that they're all about gratifying the desires of the flesh. He says, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. No, you can't be any clearer than that. If these works of the flesh are what drive you, then you will not be part of the final kingdom of God. So no one outside the kingdom who hasn't repented of sin and trusted Christ alone for salvation should expect to be granted the power of the Spirit to grow spiritually. Now, most of the time, they don't even want it anyway, okay? I know very few non-Christian people who want anything to do with what God wants to do. But nevertheless, even if they did, Romans 8, 8 through 10 says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him and therefore cannot please God. Not will have a hard time pleasing God, cannot please God. Number two, the power of the Spirit is available only to those who are willing to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Now I want you to look at verse 24 again with me. Because I don't think Paul is referring in that verse to the same kind of crucifixion we talked about earlier. You remember we talked about how we are made one with Christ, we are in union with Jesus, and we're one with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. I don't think he's talking about the same thing. You know why? Because that is a one-time crucifixion that is done to us by God when we first come to faith in Jesus. What he's talking about here is a crucifixion or a putting to death that is done by us. Again, it's a command. Crucify the flesh with the desires. And to compare Romans 8 again, we read in verses 12 and 13 that we are not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. In other words, we don't owe the old sin nature anything. But if we live according to the flesh, we will die. But if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the flesh, we will live. So if you're unwilling to do that, then you'll effectively grieve and quench the work of God's Spirit in your life, and you should expect only His conviction and discipline. Okay? So those who are saved, who wish to grow in faith, must crucify the flesh with the Spirit's help. And then number three, the Spirit's power is available only to those who yield themselves to His wisdom, leadership, and operation. And the reason I say it that way is because Paul uses three different expressions to describe this yieldedness. Now, I think it would be a mistake to make too sharp of a distinction between these, but there is a difference in the words, and I think there's a difference in emphasis. The first appears in verse 16, walk by the Spirit. That is stated as a command, and when we obey it, Paul says, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If we're walking by the Spirit, we can't gratify the desires of the flesh because those two are in diametric opposition to each other, right? He's already said that. Notice that that's an active response we're to make to the Holy Spirit's work. We're not told anywhere to stand in the Spirit, much less to sit in the Spirit, which I think is what a lot of Baptist church members would enjoy, you know. Sit in the Spirit. Oh, I can do that. That's easy. No, he says you're to walk in the Spirit. Follow one path, namely the biblical one or the gospel path, instead of another path, the one that is followed by most of the people in the world. We also turn where the Spirit Himself turns, right? If we're walking a certain way and we're reading God's Word, we're abiding in this Word, and Jesus is abiding by His Spirit in us, then when the Spirit says, this is the path, then we turn right where He tells us to. If He speeds up, we speed up. If He slows down, we slow down. You see what I'm saying? That is what it means to walk by or in the Spirit. And it also means that we travel regularly to the places that He frequents. Where did the Spirit lead people in the New Testament? He led them to the prayer closet. He led them into the Word of God. He led them out into the fields that were white unto harvest. He led them into the place of worship with God's people. So if we're walking by the Spirit, we're going to walk in those places that He Himself leads. A slightly more passive but no less vital way to yield to the Spirit, according to verse 18, is being led by the Spirit. You know, that verb was often used of a farmer herding cattle, of a shepherd leading sheep, of soldiers escorting someone to court or prison, and of wind driving a ship. It's the same verb that Paul used to describe Satan leading men astray, or even the Holy Spirit leading Jesus out into the wilderness during His temptation. But being so led requires us to pay close attention to what the Spirit says through the Scriptures. You remember what I told you last week in those two parallel passages in a couple of Paul's letter? One of the passages says, be filled with the Spirit. And the parallel passage in another one of his letters says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You don't separate those two, really. To be led by the Spirit is to know what the word of God says. That's how he leads us. I'm afraid far too many Christians try to interpret every changing circumstance or every strong emotion they have or every mental impression that comes to their mind. They tend to think that that's always the Holy Spirit. The only problem is, what if you have this mental idea or this emotional drive to do one thing because you say, God told me to do this. This is what the Spirit is leading me to do. What happens if I have an impression that's exactly opposite of that? Well, you would say, of course, that I'm right. No, you wouldn't say that. But there are people that do that. And there are other people who tell me, I have this sense that this is what God wants me to do, when it's in direct opposition to something that he says in the Word. Amen. Listen, the Holy Spirit can lead you however he wants to, but you're never going to have an objective knowledge of whether it's true or not unless you find it, at least in principle here, in the Word of God. Amen. So follow what the Scripture says and you will be led by the Spirit. Then, of course, verse 25, we're to keep in step with the Spirit. That isn't the same word as the one used for walk, even though our English translations often render those words the same. It literally means to line up with a certain pattern, or even to stand in a line with something or someone. This is what was used when one time the Lord encouraged his people to stay in line or keep in step with the example of Abraham. We're told in the New Testament that we're to walk in step with the truth of the gospel. And to me, I was thinking about this. If you're thinking about it in individual terms, it's like someone trying to keep up with, in step with their dance partner. All right? I know that's a horrible thing to, horrible illustration in a Baptist church, you know, dancing. But that would how it would be individually. Or if you think about it corporately, we're like an army that's keeping in step with each other as we march. And of course, in cadence with our commanding officer. So we're staying in step with him. I think all three of those are saying you have to yield to the Spirit as he speaks, as he leads, and as he corrects or commands you. So the overall point of application about the Spirit's empowerment is that he alone, because he is God himself, as well as the living presence of Jesus in the church, is worthy to be followed in absolute trust. So supernatural desire for growth is fulfilled through supernatural power for growth, and that leads to supernatural fruit in spiritual growth. Now, unfortunately, that's where I'm going to leave things this morning. I feel like this emphasis on the supernatural work of the Spirit was too important to skimp on, and that's why these first two points were so long, because I'm afraid that we belong to the tradition that tends to downplay or undervalue the work of the Spirit. I'm not saying we don't believe in him and his work, but sometimes we have tried to avoid the excesses so much that it's almost as if we're a little bit frightened just to see what the Scripture says and follow that. At the same time, I wanted to have plenty of time to revisit the fruit of the Spirit, so I'm going to devote tonight's message to unpacking that final point. But here's a few questions to answer as you consider your response to the Spirit this morning, okay? This is what I really want you to listen. Don't pack up your stuff and get ready to go yet. All right? Here's what I want you to think about. How deeply do you desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus? Is your desire something that can be explained just by your desire to do that which is pleasing to most people, or just to please yourself? Or is it something that's so God-sized that only the Spirit of God could give you that hunger to be like Jesus? Because that's what I think we ought to expect. If the Spirit who loves to glorify Jesus and delights in testifying to Him, if we're allowing Him to have His way, then we're going to want to grow much more than we are. And we won't even be able to resist it, I don't think, if we're walking in Him. Here's another question. Do you view the spiritual liberty you've been given in Christ as a freedom to serve God and other people? A lot of times we think, well, I'm free. My sins are forgiven. I don't have to worry about all that anymore. You know what the Bible says? Good. Your freedom in Jesus Christ enables you to become a slave of God and a servant to other people. That's what he's going to say later. Through love, serve one another. It's not through love, sit on the sidelines and be happy and content. It is serve other people with the love of Jesus and be a slave to God. Go to the places and do the things that he commands you to do. One more question. Would you say that that spiritual supernatural power is evident in your life of discipleship and witness when measured by how faithfully and effectively you do the things that Paul talks about? Would you say that there's no other way that reason to explain how you go the places you go, do the things you do, become more like Jesus like you do? The only explanation is that you're walking by the Spirit of God and you're yielding yourself to Him moment by moment. Oh, how I pray that all of us, including myself, will yield ourselves afresh to Him, letting Him point us to the Savior, filling us with love for God's Word and God's people, and helping us crucify every unchristlike attitude and behavior that otherwise stunts our spiritual growth. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit of God, we know that you dwell in us today by faith in the Son. And we know that as part of the true Godhead, you lead us to glorify Jesus. And you testify to his presence and his sacrifice and his coming again in glory. And because of that, we wish to respond to your presence and your leadership and your fruit-producing power to do that which you call us to do today. We're not going to rely on how we feel. We're not going to rely on what everybody else does. We're going to rely on what your word has said. And therefore, if there is something that we know already that we are not walking according to your word in, then we're going to repent of that right now. And we're going to ask you to strengthen us and give us your power, your overcoming strength to do that. Lord, if there are things that we're leaving undone that your word says we should be doing, we want to repent and we want to start doing those things. We want to walk in your word. We want to join with God's people week by week and worship and study and fellowship and witness. We want to do those things that you have always called believers to do. And Lord, we want to walk faithfully with each other. We don't just want to be mere acquaintances. We want to invest in each other's lives and grow deep in that fellowship because we share a common life that can't be explained any other way except supernatural. So help us to live that kind of life. And we know that if we do, if we live that kind of life together, that people, even the hardest sinners, will see that and wonder and say, how in the world can they live like that? And the answer will be, it's because we're filled with the power of the one who dwells within, the Spirit of Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. Help us now to respond as your Spirit leads in Jesus' name. Amen.